Good morning, everyone. The Bible reading is 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, starting at verse 8. It's towards the end of the Bible. Right. But do not forget this one thing, dearest friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you ought to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speeding its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawlessness and fall from your secure position. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Thanks, Caroline. If you could keep your Bibles open at page 1836, that would be helpful. For centuries now, Australian lives and property have been threatened by bushfires. And so for as long as I can remember, Australians have been told to plan ahead for a fire ahead of time, because we're told that when the fire comes, it's going to be too late. But since we know that someday a fire is going to come, we should make a plan. I particularly remember a cartoon when I was a kid about some guy called Wally, who then went, I'm going to go and get a bushfire plan now, and ran out in the middle of a bushfire, and you know, it was very funny, the cartoon man got burnt up, and we all laughed. You might remember a different campaign, maybe earlier or later, but the argument has always been, since we know what's coming, we should be ready for it. Preachers often talk about sins, but I want to talk about since. Since comes up three times in our passage, in verses 11 and 14 and 17. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the key question. Since we know one thing, how should we behave? How should we live? Peter wrote this letter to remind the Christians of what they knew about the end. He's not telling them something they don't already know. He's telling them what they do know so that their thinking will change the way that they live. So what's the end and what does it mean for us? Well, the great thing about 2 Peter is that it's much briefer than Revelation in its picture of the end. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now there are three things to notice there. Destruction, and exposure, and then, in verse 13, renewal. The destruction comes rapidly. without warning, like a thief. That word with a roar, the idea behind that is like the sound of an arrow whooshing past, or whooshing into you, in fact. You don't really get a warning with an arrow, do you? The elements will be destroyed by fire. Later on, the heavens will be destroyed by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. There's this picture of burning and melting, and the things that are powerful and basic, the heavens and the elements, going to nothingness, being destroyed. Peter's point is not that our world will be destroyed. His point is that the earth will be laid bare. The new NIV translation that Caroline was using says that everything done on earth will be laid bare. I think that's a better translation. It's not just that everything will be exposed, but all of our deeds will be exposed by the destruction of the heavens and the elements. And finally, there's an act of renewal. Verse 13, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. God is going to recreate the world. The world as we know it will end, and yet afterward, for the same reason that God made the world, he still wants the world, a home for righteousness. And so through renewal and resurrection, everything will be back the right way. Everything that's tainted and broken and poisoned and disordered will be gone, destroyed, and in its place will be a perfectly good world. So God's justice is at work in all three of those steps. He acts against evil, he destroys it, he exposes everything that's been done so that justice is seen to be done, and then he acts for good by renewing and resurrecting. And so we know that justice matters, that righteousness matters. And we know that the world has value because God will renew the world. But what else matters? What has value? When we look at the picture that I've got behind me, that's a picture of regrowth in the Australian bush after a bushfire. You know, bushfire comes through, destroys everything, and yet then life comes, green shoots appear. But the thing is that before a bushfire comes through, it's not always easy to see what's going to last and what won't. Even after 200 years of European settlement and scientific inquiry, and even after we've started listening to the Aboriginal people who were here for a lot longer before us, we are still learning. In the context of bushfires, some landscape features matter and others have no value at all. So Peter asks, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? What matters and what has no value at all? This morning I want to look at five key words that Peter uses. They're on your sermon outline on the back of the news sheet. In verse 11, Peter says that we ought to live holy and godly lives. In verse 14, he tells us to make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. And in verse 17, he talks about our secure position. So, let's think about holiness and godliness. Verse 11, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. What does it mean to live holy and godly lives? Now, there'll be some answers that we all know are wrong answers. Holiness and godliness are not found in relics, for instance. In the year 2000, Ireland very kindly lent us a piece of the Book of Kells. It came to the National Gallery of Australia, and people looked at the amazing illustrations and the beautiful lettering, all of the work that had gone into making this beautiful gospel book. We just got the Gospel of Mark, and we looked at it, and you could see that the monks wanted to communicate how precious the Word of God was, how important this message was about Jesus coming to save us. And so they'd lettered it beautifully, and they'd carefully added colour, and they'd put all these pictures in the margins, and the pages are just bursting. But a very similar book to the Book of Kells, called the Book of Durrow, made around the same time, 200 years later, was because it was so precious and beautiful and wonderful, it was put inside a silver case that sort of looked like a little temple, a little shrine. And once it went in the case, scholars think it was never really taken out again. It was just, well, there's the holy book. We're not going to use it as a book. It's holy, so we'll just keep hold on to it. And when they found it in the 1600s, just before it came to live at Trinity College in Dublin, a farmer was using part of it to dip it in the water trough to make the holy water that he would then give his cows so his cows wouldn't get sick. Now, I think you know that that's not how holiness and godliness work, right? Relics don't do it for us. So if holy things won't make us holy, then things in general won't make us holy. And here is the bit where we do struggle, because the world around us loves things. Our society doesn't have a common hope in what's going to come next after life. And so this life is all we can really worry about. And so we think about amassing things. I've got to get all the stuff that I can. You can spend a really unwise amount of money in Sydney on property, and no one will look at you funny. No one will raise their eyebrows and say, good grief, how on earth are you ever going to afford that? Do you realise the effect that that's going to have on your family or your lifestyle? Or people just go, oh yeah, well, that is how much a house in Mortdale costs now, sure. There are ads on the TV for health insurance, for retirement planning, even for insurance for after retirement, when, you know, well, how are your family going to deal with your funeral costs? But there are no ads for afterlife planning, are there? Or for spiritual health, because there's no money in it. Our culture loves consuming, but all that conspicuous consumption won't last. It doesn't matter, but it feels as if it does. Godliness and holiness involve what we do, how we behave. We're to live godly and holy lives. But what we do isn't the whole story. There are a few places in the Bible. Psalm 50 is the one I'm thinking of, but Isaiah 1 also does the same thing, where God talks to his people Israel, who are saying the right things in the temple and keeping up with the whole schedule of sacrifices. They're doing all the stuff. And he calls them people who have forgotten me. He says, I don't need a bull or a goat from you. I need you to be thankful. I need you to remember me. I need a relationship with you. That's actually what I want. And in fact, it's less about what God needs. It's much more about what we need. God's relationship with us is at the heart of godliness, but we get caught up in doing stuff. It's like when I'm yelling at my children to get out of the kitchen because I'm trying to lovingly cook them a nice meal and they're getting the way here. Just if they would just get out, it would be much easier to love them. We might feel in church that the way we do church is really important to the way that we connect with God. Maybe hymns are the most important thing, or drums or guitar or something, or prayer books are what's really important. If only we had prayer books again, we'd really connect with God because those beautiful words. Or no, we want to have it up on slides because that'll feel modern and up to date and people will be ready. All these different ways, all these arguments we can have, when really we need to not be judging each other but focusing on God. Are we relating to God? Because he's the one who's going to make us holy and godly. Holy and godly lives are not about setting up an impressive CV and saying, look what a great Christian I am. I know this because in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter, Peter, who is a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, who met Jesus in the flesh and spent 3 years with him, he tells his readers that their faith is as precious as his, as precious as the apostles'. And a few verses later, he talks about reminding them of good things as long as he lives, until the day he dies. He's not the sort of guy who says, well, look, I've done welcoming, I've done morning tea, I've done kids' church, I've been a warden, I've been on parish council, I can stop now, I've done all the stuff. He doesn't say, I've made it all the way up the ministry career path, I made it to Archbishop, I can retire now. He's not looking to his own achievements or his own record at all. He's just thinking, well, as long as I'm still alive, what can I do for them? What can I do for my fellow Christians? What can I do for God? He's not living to earn his life from God. He's living because God has given him life. And so he doesn't need to get to a point where he's earned it and he can stop. Now lastly, if God loves the world and he's going to remake it all good, then godliness and holiness aren't going to be about doing one specific kind of work. The plumber is not less holy than the electrician, although the electrician might point out that one of them smells better. The teacher is not more or less holy than the gardener at school. Martin Luther, who was talking to people who were sure that monks and nuns were the really super holy people, he said, you know what, God loves clean floors. If cleaning the floor is your job, you do it with all your heart for God. Paul writes in Colossians 3, and he's writing to slaves, whatever you do, work with all your heart, do it for the Lord. So if you're a plumber, do it for the Lord in a holy and a godly way. If you're a teacher, do that for the Lord. If you're retired, there will be a whole slate of activities laid out in your week that God is going to put in front of you for you to do. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, that God has prepared good works for us to do. You probably won't get paid for them because that's not how our society values work now. But God values it. How you do it and who you do it for matters much more than what we do. Holiness and godliness matter. But a lot of the trappings of them, the things that we think about, don't. Now, we often associate holy, godly people with giving up something. Giving up for Lent, fasting for Ramadan, maybe not eating pork, living on a mountaintop. Have I gone through all of the cliches of the different world religions yet? And that brings us to our second pair of words, spotless and blameless. I've picked entirely the wrong colour for the screen, but it says spotless and blameless, trust me. Verse 13 says, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That sounds really negative, doesn't it? We want to avoid things. We want to be found spotless, blameless. This is righteousness is a negative thing. Now, Peter often mentions evil or corrupt desires. He talks about how they war against our soul, how they entangle us. But not all desires are bad. God loves the world. God made the world very good, and he's going to remake it good. But the point of the continuity is not how great the world is. It's how good God is and how faithful he is to his good purposes. Desires to disobey God, okay, I think we can tell that those are evil. But we can have desires for good things that distract us from God who gave them. And those are dangerous. And especially living to indulge our desires, identifying first maybe as a consumer with a set of preferences and saying, yeah, that's me. I'm someone who likes cheese and red wine. Identifying with our preferences is really dangerous. And you know, that's how our corporate world wants to treat you. You're a consumer with a set of things that we can sell to you. So, well, if consumption isn't the way to holiness, if it doesn't bring us godliness, maybe abstaining does. Maybe not drinking alcohol or not watching the television will work. It's a lot easier if you point to someone else when they're trying to do this. So let me talk about vegans. Some vegans are really, really scrupulous. They're scrupulous because they know that other people are eating meat. So because I ate meat on Friday, they're going to need to be really careful about whether there's gelatin in the trifle and whether that gelatin involved any animal products. Now, the maths doesn't really work like that. You can't counteract the steak that I ate. But they want to be morally right and they want to be scrupulous. And so they abstain. Now, we can see in them that it doesn't work, but we don't always see it in us when we pursue morality through giving stuff up and being really scrupulous. But the Bible says that God made the world good, that God gave us every green plant for food, that all things are to be received with thankfulness, that nothing is unclean in itself. Creation is good, and God wants us to enjoy it and be thankful to him. but he doesn't want us to enjoy it and be distracted from him, because the relationship matters. So we should examine our desires. We should desire to use good things for the good of others and to please God. We should desire to enjoy good things as good gifts from God. Our desire can be for good things, but there are so many ways that we use those things to gratify ourselves. We make other people objects of our desire, objects to be used and abused, and that's bad. To take a more slightly concrete example, what romance novel is about satisfying and fulfilling someone else? It's all about the point of view character, isn't it? About them being satisfied and them being fulfilled. You won't be surprised to hear that in my house, I've got four daughters, we watch a lot of Pride and Prejudice. I was surprised the other day, I was watching Pride and Prejudice because it was on and I happened to be passing through the room, and the heroine is approached by a man who asks to marry her. And she turns him down, and here's what she says: "You could not make me happy, and I am convinced that I am the last woman in the world who would make you so. And later, I wish you very happy and very rich, and by refusing your hand, do all in my power to prevent your being otherwise." She is actually concerned not just for her own happiness, but also for his. Her desire is not just for the good thing of marriage and companionship and all the rest of that, but that he would be satisfied and fulfilled. So where saying no is an expression of obedience or of love for our neighbour, maybe of avoiding exploitation, where it's a way that we're loving God and loving our neighbour, then it can be a really good thing. Because love matters. Love will last. But abstinence just for its own sake doesn't bring holiness or godliness. It doesn't keep us spotless and blameless. Spotless is a book by a lady who is a cleaning expert. She's not an expert on keeping dirt off things. She's an expert on removing stains and spots and stuff once they've happened. So that brings us to our final word, secure. Because not one of us is spotless and blameless all the time. Knowing who we are, knowing what we're looking forward to, knowing that everything that we have done will be found out, we should make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. Which means that we know that we're going to be found, we're going to be dealt with by God, but we also know that our sins have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus. We know that when all is found out, if we're at peace with him, then in him we will be spotless and blameless. In him we will be at home with righteousness. In him we will be holy and godly. That is the good news that we tell people. That is the good news that we celebrate at Christmas and in July when we want to celebrate Christmas, because Jesus is great news, because Jesus is the one who has cleansed us from our sins. Jesus is the one who brings God's justice. Jesus is the one who removes our spot and our blame. My broken soul's delight. My hope in darkest night. No other name but Jesus. So much of our lives can be run on appearance. We kind of just gussy up our profile and we present a nice picture to the outside world. But everything done is going to be found out. And so we're not to look spotless and blameless, because that's not secure. We are secure because God wants to make us secure. We're secure despite the difficulties of living for Jesus, because the Lord's patience means salvation. Now, Peter warns that those who don't know God's character, those who don't know that they are secure, those who are ignorant and unstable, they'll twist that and they'll misunderstand that and distort it and be destroyed. But he assures those who know Jesus that they have a secure position. They're to defend it. They're to be on their guard against error because they're in such a good place. They are secure. The antidote to error. He says, be on your guard against error, but grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Grow in the grace of Jesus. When you know you have failed, when you know that you are not spotless and blameless, when you have not been godly and holy, turn to the Lord Jesus, because he can fix you. He can heal you. He can save you. We can afford to be honest with one another rather than putting up appearances, because we know that our sins are dealt with in the Lord Jesus. We can be gracious with one another because God has been gracious to us. And so we want to grow in grace because that keeps us in our secure position. We want to grow in knowledge. And notice it doesn't say grow in knowledge, read your Bible and you'll know lots of stuff. Lots of facts will be in your head about the fall of Jerusalem in 727. It doesn't say that. It says grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Get to know him. Because he's the Saviour and he's the Lord. Talk to him. So yes, pray. Listen to him. So yes, read your Bible. But don't do it because, well, you know, reading your Bible and praying builds your holiness and godliness. No, what it does is it's an expression of us relating to him and knowing him better and better. And as we grow in knowledge and grow in grace, we'll be kept. You might have noticed that our guitarist is slightly taller and better looking this week than James Marquette. James is away. He's arranged for Richard to come and play for us. Thanks, Richard. James is... Does anyone know where James is? Quick bit of audience participation. Exams are coming, but then after that, he's off to Greece. He's on holiday with Adelaide, which is great. Now, before he left... Now, we did Greek at college, but before he left, he went, you know, I actually probably need modern Greek rather than ancient Greek. If I'm going to Greece. So he did some Greek on a phone app, learned a bit of Greek, because he wants to be able to, you know, read the signs and the menu, work out what he's eating, that kind of thing. He wants to be at home where he's going. We are to live as those who are saved, those who are cleansed from our sins, those who are going to be rescued from our trials, those who are waiting for the home of righteousness. We live righteously now because righteousness is what is going to last. It's what matters. We know that God is patient with us and he wants everyone to come to repentance. This morning at 8 o'clock, I finished with the prayer that we often pray at the start of 8 o'clock service. If I can remember it, I'll pray it now for us. Almighty God, you know all things. Before you, no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.